It was earlier this week, I believe, that our president was out in Arizona, and he gave a fairly significant address that had to do with Homeland Security, that had to do with the topic of immigration, and that eventually ends up being related to who becomes a United States citizen and who doesn't. Now, here in the United States, we tend to welcome at least reasonable numbers of law-abiding, tax-paying, hard-working immigrants who want to become U.S. citizens. Many of you can trace in your own family just a generation or two back how people have immigrated, your grandparents immigrated to this country. Even for me, my parents on both sides, my mom and dad, their parents on both sides, my grandparents, all born in other countries, and my parents being first-generation Americans. And we consider it a privilege to be a citizen of the United States. And well, we should, because it's an honor to live in a country like the United States of America. But many of us this evening are not merely citizens of the United States, but we have a dual citizenship. And we are those that have partaken of a citizenship that is much more important, a citizenship that will affect us for all eternity. And that's what Paul mentions here at the close of Philippians chapter 1, is in verse 27 of this first chapter. He writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And a few weeks back, we talked about this key text. We talked about how Paul encouraged all of us to live in a way that was consistent with heavenly citizenship. And that the idea in verse 27 there in chapter 1 of conduct yourself is really the idea of living as a citizen. And all of us that have come to Christ have come through the gospel. And so he writes in verse 27 of Philippians 1, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, last week we considered three things. And in verses 27, 8, 9, and all the way through 30, we saw, first of all, that heavenly citizens must stand for the gospel. In verse 27, you may recall, Paul writes that we are to stand firm in one spirit, strive together for the faith of the gospel. And that idea of standing firm and striving is the idea that we must stand for the gospel. Number two, we saw that heavenly citizens must unite around the gospel. Because in verse 27, Paul not only says that we must stand firm, but we have to do it in one spirit. He says we have to strive together, but we have to do it with one mind. We have to do more than take a stand for the gospel. As important as that is, we have to unite around the gospel. And number three, Paul mentions that we must be prepared to suffer for the gospel. And in verses 28 and 29 and 30, he focuses on that, specifically in verse 30, saying to you, it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So I look at these three items that we considered a while ago, three aspects of being worthy citizens of the gospel. And I think, you know, which of these three is really the most important, if I could ask it that way? Well, let me put it this way. If Paul were to pick one of the three and expand on it, emphasize it, elaborate on it, if he were to take just one and say, you know what, you guys in Philippi, I need to spend more time with this one because this one's rough. This one is so crucial. I want to park on it. I want to spend some time. I want to make sure that we get a firm handle on the importance of this one aspect. If you were to guess which one of the three, which one would you guess? Would you guess it would be standing for the gospel? Would it be uniting around the gospel? Or would it be suffering for the gospel? Well, as we begin Philippians chapter 2, and we begin what in our Greek text is one long sentence, verses 1 through 4, we'll find the answer to that. And the answer is unity. Paul chooses to drive home the importance of unity. And I'll begin reading now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul focuses on the importance of unity. In fact, if you read through Paul's letters, every single one deals with unity. You can't find one epistle of Paul where he doesn't spend time talking about the importance of church unity. And just to be very frank, for me to say this can be troubling to some. And maybe just a little bit of a, we'll call it, for lack of a better phrase, a church historical background will help us. Because many of you are familiar with what took place in the earlier part of this last century with the so-called fundamentalist modernist controversies. And we had liberals on one side, people that denied the inspiration of Scripture, the reality of the virgin birth, the existence of miracles, the vicarious atonement. People who denied key doctrines were always talking about the importance of unity. And even if you disagree on doctrine, let's stay united. Let's stay together. We must stay united. And that became their mantra. That became the theme that they were known for. Now, what happened is people who realized that was wrong, people who eventually through time we're going to call fundamentalists, they realized that doctrine was very important. And well, they should. Because we must be faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ. But in hammering home the importance of doctrine, which is proper, some have been tempted, shall I say, to fall in the ditch on the opposite side of the road and to disregard the frequent teaching of the New Testament on the importance of unity. And we have men, doctrinally correct men, good men, who end up fracturing churches. As they insist on personal opinions, as they separate on things that are not essential to the gospel, as they damage the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a horrible thing. Absolutely horrible. I've been in churches like this, guys. Some of you have been there. I can remember a pastor who actually I respect greatly. Yet frequently in his message, he would make a point by personal application. And I guess he could tell from the audience faces that maybe everyone didn't agree with that. And he would just frequently say, if you don't like it, you can lop it. And that was his attitude. This is what I think. You don't like it, there's the door. Why don't you leave? We don't need you. And we have people that are basically saying, it's my way or the highway. And I am the final authority. And if you don't agree with me, that's just too bad. There's a word for that scripturally. It's called pride. And pride is the fuel for disunity. Which is why Paul takes the time to focus on how incredibly important unity is. Maybe somewhat of even a silly example I came across. You guys know there are many little papers that are produced. And some of them have valuable information. Some of them are just who I'm mad at this week. And I was looking at a little news clipping recently on why it was a horrible thing that any church or any Christian would allow his or her child to listen to music that is associated with Patch the Pirate. Because if you study pirates, you find out that they're very unsubmissive to authority. I mean, they rob ships. Robbing ships is not biblical. So to be a pirate is to be unbiblical. So Patch the Pirate's ministry is unbiblical. And thus any church that would use Patch the Pirate ministry materials would be an unbiblical church. Now, some of you know the testimony of Brother Ron Hamilton of how he had cancer in his eye. and how the Lord, in His grace, allowed him to have this cancer, and he had to have a patch because he didn't have the eye. And how the children began to call him Patch the Pirate. And of course, he's musically gifted and began writing different songs and such. And now maybe there may be a church that would not prefer his children's music. That's fine. If you don't prefer it, don't use it. And there might be a church that would say, we really don't like the pirate motif. That's fine. If you don't like it, don't use it. But to go out and publicize that he's involved in unbiblical ministry because he's a pirate. See, we can get so used to separating on personal preferences that we become like Euodia and Syntyche, who we'll read about in a few chapters in Philippians. I want to pause and just publicly state how much I appreciate the godly example of my pastor and your pastor, Dr. Custer. And I think I probably know a lot better than you how he thinks about many issues. And I've been involved in different meetings where I know he has personal preferences. And yet, even in an elders meeting of a certain type, people will express a different preference. And he doesn't become upset. He doesn't fight. He's not arrogant. He doesn't belittle people. And I have seen his godly example. I have watched discussions take place where people have basically said they agree with a certain type of item, a non-essential. And I know just from the personal time I've been blessed to spend with Pastor that he would disagree with that. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get mad. Because he has humility. A humility that is the fuel for biblical unity. Which is why, Lord willing, in our next section of Scripture that we look at in Philippians 2, we'll be looking at the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will talk about the humility of Christ because it is the epitome of an example of how every one of us should live. But before we can get there, we need to consider these first four verses as we consider this evening a pattern for Christian unity. We'll look at verse 1 and consider the motives of Christian unity. Why should we care? What motivates Christian unity? After we look at the motives for Christian unity, we'll go down to verse 2 and consider the marks of Christian unity. What is Christian unity supposed to look like? And then finally, we'll look at verse 3 and 4 and we'll consider the means of Christian unity, how we're supposed to get it. Let's begin with verse 1 and the motives of Christian unity. Paul writes, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then he says, make my joy complete. Paul says, you want to make my joy complete? I want you to be focused on unity. This is not just something that's kind of a side thing with me. This will bring me complete joy. Will you guys get focused on unity? You say, what would motivate such unity? Verse 1, encouragement in Christ. Now, we have all of these ifs in our Bible. And it may be that you would read verse 1 and say, well, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, etc. But really, that's not the way we should read it. Because clearly, the rendering is to this effect, since there is encouragement in Christ. Or if I could put it this way, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and we know that there is. These are conditional statements that are put in such a way that they are assumed to be absolutely true. Paul's not doubting if there's encouragement in Christ. It's there. He's saying because there's encouragement in Christ. So what should motivate our unity? Well, we're going to see Paul list here four things. The first one, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, or if you prefer, because we are encouraged by our union in Christ. Let's start with the word encouragement. The King James has the word consolation. It's the same word that we sometimes translate comfort. It's that which brings us comfort. Now, we have all kinds of examples of comfort, some not very godly, right? One of the best known brands of whiskey is known as Southern Comfort. And some of you are familiar. If you're a little older than me, there was a very famous rock star that died of a heroin overdose. Her name was Janis Joplin. She was famous for her bottle of Southern Comfort that she would start every concert with. And by the last song, it was empty. And she had no help, but it brought her no comfort. And she had a horrible life. Some of you know that in military installations in different countries, they would have comfort stations where they would officially hire prostitutes to bring the soldiers comfort when they were on leave. The world looks to all kinds of places for comfort. But look what Paul says in verse 1. If there is, and we know there is, any comfort or encouragement, where? In Christ. Real comfort's in Christ. It's being in union with Christ. The moment you got saved, you know what happened? You were united mystically to Christ. And every one of us that are here tonight that knows Christ as Savior, we are people that Paul's writing to. Look back in chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul writes to the Philippians, 1:1. He writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Notice what he says in verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. If you are a saint, i.e. born again, you're in Christ. Every believer is in Christ. What a blessing to be in Christ. You say, how does that encourage anyone? Because it means I'm accepted by God. Because God always accepts His Son, because His Son lived a perfect life and He died a perfect death and He experienced the perfect resurrection. And I'm in Christ, you too. Guess what that means? God accepts me. I am accepted by God, you too. What could be more encouraging or comforting than knowing that you're accepted by God? You know, we live in a world where people long to be in love or in the money or in the know. And we have something far better, guys. We are in Christ. We are in union with Christ. I think of all the teens who want to excel in sports, right? So everybody will say, wow, you're just really great. And they're very popular and they like being that popular. That gives them a sense of acceptance. People then get into the corporate America and they want to be successful in a certain way. Why? So people will look up to them. And that brings them a sense of acceptance. For others, it's money. It's the really nice vehicle. It's the really nice house. Why? Because that brings them a sense of acceptance. I can't think of anything more encouraging than knowing that we are accepted by God because we are in Christ. Paul writes in verse 1, because there's encouragement in Christ. He goes on and says, because there is consolation of love. You say, what does that mean? We are loved by God. What a remarkable thing that God loves us. We're not only united in Christ, we are loved by God. You say, what does that bring us? It brings us consolation. King James has this word here, comfort. You say, what's consolation? Well, you know what it's like. You know, you lose a game maybe and someone comes up and consoles you. Maybe something more important, you lose a loved one and people speak words of consolation and you find great encouragement even in an affliction. You say, what consoles us like nothing else? It's being loved by God. The fact that God loves us. We've been praying for a brother on the mission field who's had an accident. You know who I'm referring to. And I was talking to this brother the first night, and as I spoke with him, and he still was maybe not thinking so clearly, I couldn't always understand everything that he said, but he said to me one thing. He said, Pastor Greg, no matter what happens, it's fine. I'm going to heaven. It's not a problem. Pastor Greg, I'm fine. And I thought, what a consoling thought, because he realized that he was loved by God, that he was in Christ, that he was a believer. And even if he were to leave this world, not a problem. What a consoling thought. What is Paul saying? He's saying if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any consolation of being loved by God, and there is, if there's, number three, any fellowship of the Spirit, the fellowship that's produced by the Holy Spirit. You say, what's fellowship? It's close relationship. It's God the Holy Spirit baptizing us into one body, and we all have fellowship with one another. Now, some of you are real fans of Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. And one of my daughters is as well. And I wanted to use this illustration, but I checked with her and she helped me with the names, all right? Because I wouldn't be able to give you all these names off the cuff, all right? But Tolkien's first book in The Lord of the Rings is The Fellowship of the Ring. And it's all about nine companions who come together in fellowship, right? Gandalf, Frodo, Sam, Pippin, Merry, Aragorn, I hope I can't remember how she pronounced it, the elf, Legolas, Gimli, Boromir, right? All nine of them. All nine of them came together and entered a fellowship. You say, why? Because they had a united cause. They wanted to make sure that the ring would not get into the hands of the evil one, so that Middle Earth, hope that's right, would not be destroyed. So something wouldn't be destroyed. The place where they lived wouldn't be destroyed. I should have asked her what it was. Okay? And that was the key. Fellowship. Everybody being together. What's our fellowship? Notice in verse 1. It's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's being baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any consolation of love, and there is, if there's any affection of the, fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, and fourthly, if any affection and compassion. After this Trinitarian reference, if you were noting, a reference to Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and then the fellowship of the Spirit, he ends with, if there's any affection and compassion. Perhaps a reference to the affectionate compassion that God has for His people, that He has for us. What does Paul say? In light of all of this, you know what you need to do? You need to work on unity. These four truths need to fuel your pursuit of biblical, Christ-centered unity, right? Paul says that we must be a people who focus on being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. We must work on unity. It doesn't just happen. You can't just hang back with all of us being so different in a church and expect it to be united. It will not. Because you think a little differently than me, and I think a little differently than you. And you know what? You think that you're right. And I think that I'm right. And that's how we all think. Which means we need to get serious about focusing on the importance of unity. Why? Because we've been encouraged by our union with Christ. We've been consoled by being loved by God. We've experienced the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We are recipients of God's affection and compassion. You show me a person who doesn't care about unity in the body of Christ, I will show you a person who knows nothing of the joy of experiencing union in Christ. The fuel that should drive us together is an awe that right now I'm accepted by God because of Jesus Christ and what He has done. And that thought just so fills my mind and I just marvel at it that I say, Lord, what would you want me to do? And He says, Greg, work on unity. And I say, great, by your grace I will. This is why we should be focused on the importance of Christian unity. Now here's the question. What does it look like? I mean, what does Christian unity really look like? Well, Paul helps us in verse 2. And in verse 2 here in Philippians 2, we'll see the marks of Christian unity. Paul writes in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's mark number 1. Being of the same mind. You say, what does that mean? It's the idea of having the same mindset. It's all of us having the same attitude. We don't have to think every thought exactly the same. But we must have the same focus. You say, what focus? Drop back to chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Everything we do must be worthy of the citizenship that we've been given as recipients of the gospel. Everything must glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. What's your goal? To glorify Christ. What's my goal? To glorify Christ. No matter who you are, no matter how long you've been saved, no matter what your theological background, no matter what denominational church you may have been associated with in the past, no matter how you view a host of things that really ultimately don't matter, we all agree on one thing. You say, what's that? That we need to walk worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be, Paul writes in verse 2, of the same mind. Secondly, maintaining the same love. We need to have the same love for one another that God has for us. Back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, if there's any consolation of love, what a consoling thing that God loves all of us. What do we have to do? We have to love everyone. Everyone the same in a way that's Christ-like. That's hard. Because there are some of you that I click with, right? And some of you don't click with me. And I understand that. And there are people over here and you don't click with people over here. There are some people that, to go over their homes, right, to spend time with them, to shake hands, to hang out, it's natural. We have so much in common, whether it's a hobby, whether it's the age of our children, whatever. There are other people that you come to Trinity and you have nothing in common with them. And sometimes you might not even stop and say hello. You say, what is that? That is called contrary to Scripture. Because it says right here in the text that what we need to do is we need to maintain the same love. Remember, love, we're not talking about affectionate, I like you. I judge you as being very lovable. How can I help but love you? No. Love is I volitionally choose to love you in the same way that God chose to love me. Which means even if politically you differ from me, even if in sports we're on opposite ends of the spectrum, even if in theological applications we might come to some different conclusions, none of that matters because I choose to love you. Because God has told me to choose to love you. And I will choose to love you because that's what God expects as we work on being united in the body of Christ. That's maintaining the same love. And then Paul says, number three, united in spirit. United in spirit. With one soul. The King James has this, being of one accord. One of the lexicons just calls it being in harmonious relationships with one another. Our relationships, guys, must be harmonious with one another. It is never acceptable for there to be a lack of harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ when we're dealing with non-essentials. Now, obviously, if someone stands up in Sunday school and begins to preach something that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we'd have to deal with it. But when we're dealing with things that are not essential, we must have harmony. Now, you may or may not believe this, but I used to play a musical instrument besides the drums. Okay, I was a drummer for a while, but I played the baritone horn. Okay. And I played in what we called the cadet band. I don't know if that would be a standard term in a high school setting or not. But I played the baritone horn many years ago in the cadet band. I went to a school that had a requirement for art or music. You had to take 1 year. I took cadet band. The teacher, he kind of gave us some hints on what he needed. He said he needed baritone. It was a little bigger. I didn't want to play something small. I wanted something at least a little manly. So I took the baritone. I guess I wasn't ready for the tuba, but I took the baritone. I still can remember most of the bass clef to American Patrol. I think it's one of the few songs we played. We played it over and over. And you know what? When I was in my little practice room, we had little practice rooms, and I would practice American Patrol bass clef over and over again. And then with the other two baritone guys, and the three of us would play it together. It really didn't sound very good. You know, just playing over and over again, bump, 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 gets old. It really does. And we would play this and just... But, you know, we would all come together for band. And there weren't just three baritones. And I might have the different places wrong. But off to one side, maybe my left, there were some slide trombones. There was, I think, two tubas. And over on one side, there were some flutes and saxophones. And I do remember this, straight ahead to the right, there were some clarinets. And I remember that because there was a fairly petite brunette with big brown eyes playing one of those clarinets. Her name was Nancy. I didn't really know her at the time, but I worked on it and I was successful. Okay, it's my wife. And you know, when all of those instruments came together, really, I mean, I was surprised at how nice it sounded. Now, there were many different parts, and certain times we would stop playing and the conductor would look at us and then we would begin playing. And different instruments coming in and out. I've watched some of my girls do this, and I know Brother Eric's involved in this type of ministry. When it's all together, it sounds wonderful, but you know what's interesting? Most people are playing something different. Isn't that interesting? That there can be harmony when everyone has the focus on the right place. And that's how a church is. We all don't have to be robotic. We all don't have to be exactly the same. Yet you have different interests, different talents, different goals, and you'll be doing something, serving in a different way. Maybe you'll really be into the nursery. Maybe the next guy's really into the teens. Maybe the next person's really into music. The next person may be outside into grounds. The next person into evangelism. But you bring it all together, and it's the body of Christ, and there's supposed to be harmony. And that's what we're supposed to be working on. That's united in spirit. And then finally, number four, Paul says in verse 2, intent on one purpose, thinking the one thing. And as it were, he makes a complete circle. Because he started off in verse 2 saying, being of the same mind, then maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and then he comes right back to the idea of intent on one purpose, which is pretty much the same as saying being of the same mind. We all must be focused on the reason we're here, which is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. In my Sunday school class this morning, I was talking to the high schoolers about something related, and I took out our Trinity Church tract, which many of you are familiar with. And in fact, I guess just to do the same thing I did this morning, I reminded our young people that if you take our church brochure and you open it up, you'll notice it says Trinity Bible Church. Our mission is. And what does it say? Exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging those who know Christ, and evangelizing those who need Christ. And that order is not accidental. Number one is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what keeps us united. That's the focus. It's all about Christ. And we are focusing on serving Him in a way that would be pleasing to Him. We must be working on the importance of unity. Why? Because of these motivational reasons that Paul gave us, the encouragement that's in Christ, the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and compassion of God. How? Well, at least to know what it looks like, it would be being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Almost a monotonous repetition. I read verse 2, and I find myself saying, Paul, you know, you've already said this. But he says it over and over again, four times, because almost with monotony, he wants to drive it home. Next week, we have a business meeting. And I've often thought, I think it's a good thing. I think we have probably the world's most boring business meetings. I mean, you could sleep through our business meetings here at Trinity. And some of you have been at churches where business meetings are a big night because it's fun. You come to business meetings and you'll find people more energetic than any other time because they're out to fight. Because someone brings up a budget issue, right? Can we have more money for the teens? And yep, yeah, more money for the teens. I want more money for my group. Well, but we're reaching teens. Well, we're reaching middle-aged people too. And they fight. I want a new organ. I want a new piano. I want this. I want that. We need to work that that never happens at Trinity. I'm so thankful for the polity that we've set up with the Board of Elders. It's not a pragmatic thing. We believe it's biblical, but it certainly has wonderful results. Let me just give a very specific, practical example. Next week, we'll be voting on the future leaders of our church. We'll be voting on elders. You say, how do we do that? Well, what we do is we have people give nominations to the elders. The elders prayerfully consider the nominations. And after the elders prayerfully consider the nominations, they decide, hopefully in a way that would please Christ, which of those nominations would be good to have as elders. And then after that happens, we ask each of those individuals. We say, this is what an elder does. Would you like to consider being an elder? And if that person accepts it, then we announce his name and we post it on a bulletin board for 2 weeks so that you can see that. And we ask you, if you have any concerns, would you please see us? Would you talk to Pastor Custer, Pastor Ward, talk to me, talk to one of the other elders? We do not want to have next week a meeting where somebody stands up and says, I don't like Brother so-and-so. My first response will be to stand up and say, you had 2 weeks to share that. Why did you wait until now? You are threatening the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace at Trinity Bible Church, and that's not acceptable behavior. We welcome your input. We want your input. Yet we're going to do this in a way that shows we take seriously the importance of unity. And we're not, by God's grace, going to let Satan get a foothold in this ministry and destroy it. But hopefully all of us working together will focus on bringing God glory, even in the midst of differences. But how do we do it? Well, that's verse 3, and that's verse 4. The why, if you will, is verse 1. That's the motivation. The what, if you will, is verse 2. Those are the marks of Christian unity. In verse 3 and 4, we see the means of Christian unity. This is how practically, by God's grace, we do it. And we begin with verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Let's take those one at a time. First of all, we must not practice selfishness or strife. It's the idea of selfish ambition. It's this is what I want. And it's listed in Galatians 5:26 as one aspect of the works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. It's the kind of thing that some of you guys saw on the news the Friday following Thanksgiving, where a certain store had the audacity to take out an ad that said laptop computers, very cheap, and they have maybe 5 or 10. And people line up at very incredibly early hours of the morning so they can be first in line and the doors of these stores open. And you saw film footage of this, some of you. People fighting each other, kicking each other. Why? To save money. To get a laptop. It's what I want. You say, but you're hurting people. It doesn't matter. I have a goal. I'm ambitious for my goal, and it's going to happen. And if you're in my way, I'm sorry. I would never intentionally hurt you, but it's what I want. And we can even have that happen with good intent, right? We might have a person, again, who's very into his ministry. I don't want to reflect negatively on anyone, so let me just use myself. I love working with the teens. I'm thankful for the opportunity. So at budget time, I could say, you know what, I could use a little more funding. I like having the teens. We have lunch together once a month. We do stuff. I enjoy it. And I could say, you know, this is what I'd like. And somebody might say, well, Greg, if we do that, we don't have music money, or we don't have, again, money for the nursery, or we don't have money for grounds. And I could say, so what? Right? I have nothing against those guys, but those aren't teens. I'm into teens. I want to help the teens. You say, what about the rest of the... God hasn't called me to help the rest of the church. I want to help the teens. And there are well-meaning people who fight for their little area of ministry. You know what that's called? You say, that's called taking a stand for what you believe. No, Paul calls it selfishness. And it puts at risk the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. That's selfishness. Secondly, we must not practice empty conceit. You say, what's empty conceit? It's a compound word. the word empty, glued to the word glory. The King James has here vain glory. It's the idea of not necessarily only having a personal ambition, that's more selfishness, but wanting people to applaud you. It's the idea of being recognized. It would be the idea of a guy who's in youth ministry, if I can stay with that same illustration, of being selfish. I want the youth ministry to go forward. Why? Vain glory. So I can make a name for myself. So one day a larger church might offer me a good ministry position. So I can go out and speak. Maybe one day I'll write on youth work. So I'm selfishly pursuing my ministry agenda. Why? For my own empty conceit. It's a horrible thing. It should never happen. And yet it happens. Now you might think, you really think this happens, Greg, in churches? Paul is addressing it. You say, you think it ever happens at Trinity? We're sinful people. I had something said to me that was shocking. And I asked his brother multiple times to verify what he said. Now, it's a historical example. If it were current, I would not use it. There's a brother in a certain ministry situation, I'll just say, that was struggling a little bit. He was really struggling with the church he attends. And I listened, try to give him good advice, whatever. And I said, brother, why don't you come to Trinity? I said, we're not perfect. We have our problems. But you know what? I really think it's a great fellowship. I love Pastor Custer. We have a good group of elders here. We have a good spirit. There's really not a lot of petty stuff going on. And he immediately said, I'd never come to your church again. And I said, what? I said, you've come to Trinity? I've never seen you at Trinity. He said, I came. I said, when? He said, late 80s. I said, the late 80s. That's when I first came. And I said, what happened? He said, my family and I just began working at Bob Jones University. We moved from a different state. We came into the church. And we sat down. We listened to the message. We went through the service. It seemed all right. At the end of this message, in the end of the service and the closing song, there was somebody next door. And I just looked and said hello to him. And he didn't smile. And he said, who are you? He said, my name's so-and-so. He said, you probably work at Bob Jones, don't you? And he said, yes. And the guy looked at him and said, we don't need any more people like you here. And he said, fine. And he left and never came back. There are people who will basically say, you know what? We don't want those kind of people. They're different. And that's wrong. That is not pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's selfishness. That's this is what I want. That's conceit. And if we're going to practice unity in a way that pleases Christ, we must, number one, do nothing from selfishness. Number two, do nothing from empty conceit. Those are the negatives. Here comes the positive. You say, what's the answer? Number three, we must practice humility of mind. Paul writes in verse 3, humility of mind. You say, what's that? It's the opposite of pride. Humility of mind, what's it refer to? It's a low opinion of your own thinking. A low opinion of your own thinking. You know what humility of mind is? Humility of mind is, here's what I think, but I'm not going to tell everyone because I may well be wrong. Because who am I anyway? I'm just a guy. And you think differently, and you think differently, and you think differently. You know what? Maybe you're right, maybe you're right, maybe you're right. You say, what about you? Could be wrong. Low opinion of what I think. You know, the guy who's always out up front arguing for what he wants is a proud person. Because he's convinced that you're wrong, that you're wrong, and that you're wrong. And he's going to let you know about it. That's pride. Humility is the idea that I may be wrong. I have a low opinion of what I think. Humility is when someone comes up to you and tells you something that you don't believe. That this verse means such and such. And you never have thought that. And rather than saying, what? You're an idiot. You say, that's interesting. Never thought about that. I guess I'll prayerfully consider it. Maybe I've been wrong all these years. And when someone says, you know, maybe at Trinity, we could do this a little different or we could do that a little different. It would never be the idea of, who are you? Right? You know, who are you? You come here a year and you want to change our order of service? Who are you? Right? Well, maybe that's a good idea. Let me pray about it. Let me think about it. I'm so thankful that our elders have that attitude. And a number of you through the years have come and said, we'd like to, you know, could we maybe change a little something here, change a little something there? Can I share what I think about a certain topic? We say, come on. We welcome it. And we'll always prayerfully consider it. What is that? That's humility of mind. You know, if I could just make a suggestion, it's a good thing to save absolute comments only when dealing with issues of absolute truth. And I have so frequently, here at our church, at where I work, at the university, and I'm thankful to be in both ministries, I hear someone make a suggestion, to be frank, that I don't even like. I tend not to say something when there's something I don't like, but I'll hear another brother say, we're not doing that. It's not how we do it. And I think, wow, you know, why did you have to shoot him down like that? Why did you have to speak out so proudly and so arrogantly? Even if it wasn't the world's wisest recommendation, couldn't you have just said, hey, thanks for caring enough to share it, and I'll prayerfully consider it, and evidence humility of mind? Which leads us to number four and the final one, regarding, or actually an expansion of humility mind, even if you will, regarding one another is more important than yourselves. Paul says that if we're going to implement unity, we must regard one another as more important than yourselves. To esteem, to consider the next guy is more important than me. That is so hard. I'm supposed to walk through this world thinking you're more important than me. That goes against everything within me. And for you to come into this church and to think that what we know is more important than what you know goes against everything in you. Yet Paul says that's what we should be striving to do. Guys, this will never happen through human strength. This will take the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way any of us could achieve this. You say, what would it look like? Maybe it would mean that when I'm in a group, I would not do the most talking. When you're in a group, do you do more talking than other people? Because you're so concerned with sharing with everyone what you know. Maybe it means when I'm in the office in the morning, rather than telling everyone about my weekend, I would first ask them about theirs. I would be regarding them as more important than myself. Maybe it would mean when I come home on a Friday and I'm tired, rather than telling my wife or my kids about my day, I would take the time to ask them about theirs. Maybe it means even when I come into church and I walk in the lobby, rather than filling you in on what happened to my favorite sports team or what happened to one of my kids, I'd be more concerned about talking to you about you. Maybe we'd have more of that by God's grace, if we would regard one another as more important than ourselves. Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And you may be thinking, so I'm supposed to be unconcerned with myself. No, Paul clarifies. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The New King James puts it this way, let each of you look out not only for his own personal interests. It is not wrong to look out for your own interests. Nothing wrong with being careful that you eat properly, that you get enough rest, that you take medicine when you're ill. That's looking out for your own personal interests. That's not necessarily wrong. It's a good thing. The Bible nowhere demands asceticism as a testimony to spirituality. But we have to learn to begin looking out for the interests of others, which means the same concern I naturally have for myself, by God's grace, I need to start showing towards you. And the same concern that you have for yourself, by God's grace, you need to start showing towards me. This is what Paul talks about in this first sentence of the second chapter of Philippians. He gives us a pattern for unity. Why should I care? Because I'm encouraged by being united with Christ. I am consoled by being loved by God. I have experienced the fellowship that only the Holy Spirit can give, and I've experienced God's affection and compassion. If you have experienced those things, you must care. It is a sin not to care about unity. You say, what would it look like? It would look like being of the same mind, of maintaining the same love, of united in spirit and intent on one purpose. You say, how would we get there? Well, it would begin by not practicing selfishness, number one, or empty conceit, number two. It would be practicing, number three, humility of mind. Number four, regarding one another as more important than himself. And finally, not looking out for your own personal interests alone, but also for the interest of others. I pray frequently that God will help us to be a church that brings glory to Him. And that demands that all of us be vigilant to be a body of believers that are united as we seek to worship the Lord Jesus Christ together. Let's bow our heads, please. If you're here tonight, you've reviewed with me these words of the Apostle Paul, these words of Scripture. Perhaps it's come across your mind, the thoughts entered your mind, that you have sinned in this area. And the Holy Spirit has convicted you on this point. And you realize that there are some things you've said about a different ministry that were not pleasing to Christ. There are some things you've said about a brother or sister here that's not pleasing to Christ. You've been fighting for your own area of ministry in a way that's not pleasing to Christ. You have not been working intentionally on unity in a way that pleases God. If you're here this evening and maybe the Lord's brought that to your mind, of course, you know that the place to begin is by confessing your sin to God. And the Lord tells us that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and gracious to forgive our sin. That if we cover our sin, we'll never prosper. But if we confess and forsake it, we'll find compassion. And you'd like to experience that compassionate forgiveness of God, even this evening. Just where you're at personally, with no external sign at all. Would you simply, in your heart, pray to God something like, Lord, forgive me. I've sinned. And I'm asking you to forgive me, in Christ's name, for not being focused on unity. I'd like to pause just a few seconds to give an opportunity for that to take place. You may be here this evening and maybe involved in a leadership position in ministry, or maybe no leadership at all, just faithfully serving as many others do. And what you've heard tonight has maybe just been slightly different than what you've thought of in the past. And it's occurred to you that you truly haven't been overtly working on unity as you would believe the Scriptures teach. Yet you've seen tonight what the Scripture teaches. And you would pray this evening to the Lord by God's grace, Lord, help me by your grace to be better at looking out for the concerns of others, to be better at saying no to my temptations to be conceited and to be ambitious and selfish. Lord, help me to be better at seeking unity in a way that pleases you. And you would like to pray that God would give you assistance in this area. We'll pause. Even as you would privately and quietly pray and ask God for help. Father, we publicly confess that this is not our church, this is your church. That is the body of Christ. We fully acknowledge your lordship. We acknowledge that Christ is the head of this church. And Father, we pray that you would work in the lives of all of us that are part of this church, and that you would bless us, that you would convict us, and that you would encourage us, Lord, all for your glory, that Trinity would be the kind of church that would please you. For your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.